All right, so we're going to be covering three chapters tonight. It'll be chapters 18, 19, and 20. And this is, these chapters cover a basic topic of warnings rejected. We're going to see that there's three different examples that are used in these three chapters, and all three of them, in all three of those, we see that the Israelites that were left, those of Judah and Jerusalem, were ignorant. They were stiff-necked, they were stubborn and hard-hearted, unwilling to change what they thought was right. So the first question I had for you tonight was, what did the potter do with his vessel that was marred?
He remade it.
Yes, precisely. So I got a little clip it for you I wanted to show you. You may recognize the movie that it's from, but the first thing that came to my mind with this story was the movie Ghost. There's a scene there where the Demi Moore character is a potter, and she's making a clay pot, a vase of some sort, and she's taking her time. She's moving through there. She's being very intricate with it, and then her husband comes in and offers to help her. And we see what happens to the clay. It is destroyed. And what does she do with it? Well, she picks up the lump of clay, puts it back on the wheel, and starts over. And they start making another pot. And that's what the Lord was talking about here. He remade into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. The idea being that the one that's making the object, or the one that is forming that vessel, has control over it. And the Lord is comparing what he is going to do to Judah and Jerusalem to that potter. So what would happen the instant the Lord spoke against a nation if that nation repented?
You would relent concerning that nation.
Exactly. The Lord would relent concerning the calamity that he had planned against that nation. And after Manasseh and his son, the Lord was wrathful. He was ready to be done with Judah. But then along came Josiah, a good king, a man second only to David in his striving to bring the people back to God, in wanting to share the word, in wanting to bring the people to the Sabbath and to sacrifice and to renew the temple to what it should have been. His heart was absolutely right. And because of Josiah, because he was such a good king, the Lord gave Judah another 31 years before calamity would start. And he promised Judah, or he promised Josiah, the Lord did, that Josiah would not see the calamity that was about to come. So because of Josiah, because he was good, the Lord decided to wait. So what was the Lord fashioning against Jerusalem?
Calamity or evil.
Exactly. He was fashioning calamity, but he was also fashioning a plan. This idea that Babylon was going to come down and the nation from the north was going to completely obliterate Judah was not just happenstance, was not just something that occurred. This was a plan that the Lord had in place. The Lord had been building Babylon up. The Lord had allowed Babylon to usurp the authority from the Assyrians and conquer that nation. And the Babylonians weren't God-fearing at all. But the Lord uses evil men and evil intents, evil nations for good. And he used Babylon for his purposes. That was to completely obliterate Judah, to take them out of any chance of ever being their own nation ever again. They would always be under the thumb of another nation. After this calamity, they would never be the power that they were before. So, what would be Judah's response to the prophecies against them?
They would take no heed.
Yeah, if you look at verse 12, it's very specific. It says, they will just say it's hopeless. Basically, why should we do anything? If what you say is going to come true, Jeremiah, then what's the purpose? We will just do whatever we want. It says, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And that was their response to the prophecies against them. And we'll see that highlighted in the way the priest responds to Jeremiah in chapter 19, I think it is. We'll get there in just a minute. So what would the nation see and say about once proud Israel? So this idea that the surrounding nations, the Gentiles, those who were not part of the nation of Israel, what would they see and say about this once proud nation of Israel? You can find that in verse 13.
They must have done a horrible thing to their Lord.
Right. The whoever heard of something like this happening is what the nation would say, what the nations would say. The Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. They have forgotten their God and chosen to take an impossible path away from him, to make their land a desolation and an object of perpetual ridicule. And the surrounding nations after Babylon utterly wipes out Judah and also does damage to the surrounding nations and carries many of them into captivity. Those who are left will see once proud Israel that controlled their own destiny, that ruled their land with an iron fist, because they were, no one could top them as long as God was with them. They will see, and we understand from many of the stories in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the Kings and Chronicles, that the nations around Judah recognized God as the God who he said he was. They recognized, the Philistines recognized the Ark of the Covenant for its power, and they recognized God for what he could do. And when they see God letting his people, his chosen people, who he gave this land to, going off into captivity, being slaughtered, being murdered, being killed in their own cities, dying of famine and disease, cannibalism. When they see this occurring, they will say, what happened to Jerusalem? What happened to Judah? What happened to Israel? These once proud people who had God forgot who their God was and started worshiping idols in a worse way than the surrounding nations ever had. Sacrificing their children in the fires in the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And excuse me. How did the people plan to attack Jeremiah?
Strike at him with their tongues and give no heed to his word.
Exactly. They were going to speak evil of him and then just ignore him. make it seem like he wasn't even there.
I think they planned. Excuse me. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, Ron. Go ahead.
I think they planned on killing him as well.
Oh, I fully agree with that.
They considered him a false prophet because his prophecies didn't come true right away. And according to Jewish law, false prophets were to be destroyed. I think that was one of God's plans back in Deuteronomy. It was talking about false prophets. He was predicting the rise of Jesus eventually back in Deuteronomy 18, talking about a prophet that would arise. But other prophets who were not true were to be destroyed. And I think that they used that against Jeremiah.
Yeah, that's a possibility for sure. But we also know that these false prophets, the actual false prophets, knew they weren't getting their message from God. They knew they were lying. They knew that the things they were saying they couldn't prove and quite possibly wouldn't be true because they were not receiving their message from God.
I think Pasher put him in stocks too.
Yeah, that's what we're about to get to as well. Yeah, we're going to talk about Pasher in just a minute. So how did Jeremiah request that the people be dealt with who persecuted him?
He wanted God to destroy them.
Exactly. Jeremiah prays for their demise. He prays for famine, prays for sword. He prays for conquest over them. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 18, therefore give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. So Jeremiah, in previous chapters, he had been told by God not to pray for the welfare of Judah, not to pray for them at all, because God's wrath was upon them. And now we see Jeremiah not praying for their welfare. He's praying for them to be destroyed. He looks around at the nation around him and sees nothing worth saving. Not only that, he sees only people who want to do him harm. Only people who want to destroy him. Only people who speak out against him. And so he prays for their demise.
Ted, I was really impressed with his statement in verse 20. When Jeremiah is talking to God, he says, remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Jeremiah wasn't intending to do them harm, but Jeremiah wanted only good for them. And their response, of course, was to take the steps that you've already described.
Right. Should good be repaid with evil? In that same verse, he's seen that even though he wants good for Judah, they don't want good for him, and they are unwilling to change their hearts towards God. And so he says, Lord, you were right. You should do to them what you told me you were going to do to them, because there is nothing good left. So what was Jeremiah told to buy from the potter?
Clay jar pot.
Yeah. Yep. An earthenware jar, basically. And where was Jeremiah to take the object? And who was he to take with him?
Take him to the elders of the people.
So he was to take some of the elders, mm-hmm, and some of the senior priests with him and take that earthenware jar to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom.
Okay.
to Topheth, which is a city in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. This was, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom was the valley in which they had set up, the Judeans had set up the idols to Baal, to the Baal and to the Asherim, and where they had sacrificed their children. That's the same area. So what had the people done in that valley? And I just kind of gave it away. But there's more more than what I said about what they had done.
They offered up children as sacrifices.
Exactly. And specifically what we hear in the verses, chapter 19 and verse 4, is it is in that valley where they had forsaken the Lord. They made this place alien. That is unlike anything God had ever required from them. They burned sacrifices in it to their gods that neither their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And they filled the valley with the blood of the innocent. So what had not even come into the mind of the Lord?
People would sacrifice their own children.
Exactly. The Lord had never even thought of the idea of ever requesting from Israel that they would sacrifice their children to him. And certainly not sacrificing their children to false gods. This idea that you would take your child and put him on an altar or in an oven area and burn him alive or her alive as a sacrifice to a false god was abhorrent to the Lord. Absolutely never crossed his mind. And he was so angry with this idea that had come from Manasseh and that his son had followed up doing as well. So upset by these types of sacrifices that not even Moses or Samuel could change the wrath that he had towards Judah. He was ready to destroy the nation. So what was Jeremiah commanded to do with that earthenware jar?
Break the flask in sight of the men who go with you.
Exactly. So break it in the sight of those people. And as you recall, we have some of the elders of Judah with him, and we have some of the priests there as well. And what did this breaking action represent?
The Lord breaking the people.
Exactly. Yep. This is the way the Lord would break the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. I don't know if anybody here has ever dropped a clay or a stoneware plate on tile or on the ground, and it shatters into so many pieces. And what you see there when it's broken is, I'm not going to be able to repair that. That is an unrepairable breakage. And that's what the Lord was showing the elders and the priests through this action that he told Jeremiah to do, was Judah will be unrepairable once this happens. Israel will never be the same. Israel will never be the country that it was. It will never be the power that it was. And it will always be under the thumb of another country. Go ahead.
I just was going to say that even if you put all the pieces back together and you glue it back together, it's not usable.
Right.
It's right. No longer has any function. It's not good for what it was good for before.
Well, and maybe with our technology that might be possible, but to them, when an earthenware pot was broken, there was no sticky glue. There was no 5-minute epoxy to put it back together. And once it broke, it was broken. It was done. It was unrepairable. And that was the whole idea of this metaphor, was the flask represented what God was going to do to Judah, make them unrepairable. And where will the houses of Judah and Jerusalem be defiled like?
Like Topheth.
Exactly. Like Topheth. That is a city that was in that valley of Ben Hinnom, where they were sacrificing their children. And so the houses of Judah and Jerusalem were going to be like that city, completely alien to anything that the Israelites knew when they came into their land. Completely foreign to God and for what he stands for.
I think that the people in Judah had flat roofs, and they went out on those roofs, and they had their deities set up on the roofs and so forth like that. And I think that the Lord was, Jeremiah was referring to those houses being like the Valley of Hinnom. And remember that Josiah had dug up all the bones of the people and had defiled the Valley of Hinnom with those bones.
Right.
And eventually it became a slag heap and a dump, city dump.
Yep. Yeah, it was recognized as a fire that burns continuously because that's where they dumped their trash and burned it.
Yeah.
It was always a place that was defiled from there out. There would be nothing good that would come of anything in that valley. So Jeremiah begins prophesying against Judah. And he does this in the court of the Lord's house. So what was Jeremiah's prophecy?
His family would go into captivity. He would die there and be buried there.
Yeah, in verse 15, the calamity is at hand for Jerusalem because they have stiffened their necks and they have ignored God. So that brings us to chapter 20. And we are looking at Pashur, which is one of the priests. He was the son of Immer, who was a chief officer in the house of the Lord, and he heard Jeremiah prophesying about how Judah was going to be destroyed. What did Pashur the priest have done to Jeremiah?
Put him in stocks.
Yeah, in verse 20, he had the prophet, he had Jeremiah beaten, and then he had him put in stocks. Those were at the upper gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So the next morning, or it says on the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, what did Jeremiah say would happen to Pashur because of his evil conduct?
He'd be carried away to Babylon and he would die there.
Absolutely. He had many railings against Pashur for this, but he would become a terror to himself and his friends. He would see his friends die by the sword. He himself would go into captivity in Babylon, where he will die and be buried along with his friends to whom he had falsely prophesied. In verse 3 of chapter 20, I think it's interesting that Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Missabib. What does that tell you? What is that name that Jeremiah calls Pashur?
Terror on every side.
Exactly. Terror on every side. And Magor Missabib is Babylonian name, kind of like how Daniel and the other three young men were given Babylonian names as well. This is Pashur's Babylonian name, because Pashur is going to Babylon, where he's going to live. He's going to be called Magor Missabib, and he's going to die there. He's a terror to himself. He's a terror to his friends, and he's going to pay the price, not only for what he did to Jeremiah, but for being a false prophet and for testifying against the Lord. He will pay the price.
What did you call it, Ted? How did you, what was the name?
It's Magor. Let me get back to it here. Hold on a second.
Sorry.
Oh, you're okay. It's in verse, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 3. It's a Magor hyphen Missabib.
Yeah, see, mine says terror on every side. It doesn't have that.
Yeah, that's
this is the English Standard Version.
Yeah, the one I'm in is the New American Standard.
Oh, okay. And
Magor Missabib, I think, is the maybe the Hebrew translation of mm-hmm. the Babylonian name that he's going to be called when he's okay. in Babylon.
And, okay. Thank you.
Absolutely. Let me get back through this. All right. What happened when Jeremiah determined not to speak the name of the Lord anymore?
His heart becomes like a burning fire.
Yes. So, and it, even with even more detail, it becomes in his heart a burning fire shut up in his bones, which he cannot endure. He says in verse 9, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it. I cannot endure it. Holding in the word of the Lord is painful to Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. It is something that he is unwilling to do, because by holding it in, he feels pain. It's burning in his chest. He's got to let it go. He's got to tell the people around him that this must happen. You have to change your ways. If you do not change your ways, this calamity is going to come upon us all. So how did Jeremiah describe the Lord when he was defending Jeremiah? And we're looking at verse 11 of chapter 20.
Dread warrior.
Exactly, a dread champion. So, whom against whom none of his enemies can prevail. He says, therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. And Jeremiah calls the Lord his dread champion, because who can stand before the Lord? Mm-hmm. Who can overpower him? If the Lord says something is going to happen, who can make it not happen? Mm-hmm. No one can stand before him. And the Lord has told Jeremiah exactly what is going to happen, and told him that it's going to happen soon. This time is at hand. And the people around him will not listen to him. You can understand why Jeremiah is so discouraged, because he sees the calamity coming. He knows how bad it's going to be. And the people are listening to the false prophets. They are not ready for what's about to happen to them. And they are going to pay the price for their ignorance. They're going to be utterly disgraced as they fail to conquer the Lord. And they fail to conquer Jeremiah. They may have plans for Jeremiah. They may have things they want to do to him. Pashur certainly did. Mm-hmm. But Pashur is going to pay the price for what he did. And so will anybody else who tries to stop what Jeremiah is telling the people. They're going to pay the price that the Lord's going to exact from them.
Ted?
Yeah.
We studied over in Esther this morning that, you know, it doesn't matter what your plans may be, or what you want to do, or what you think is going to happen or not happen. God has a plan, and no matter what happens in the world today or even back then, God's plan will always come true. God's going to win no matter what.
Exactly. God is going to use people for good or evil, be those people good or evil, to accomplish his plan. Amen. And his plan will be accomplished. Mm-hmm. We see that Satan had thought he had dealt Jesus a death blow by putting him on the cross. He had thwarted God's plan. He had stopped God cold in his tracks. What Satan didn't know is he did exactly what God had sent Jesus to the earth to do. Mm-hmm. He fulfilled God's plan by killing Jesus. Because that's exactly what had to happen. That's exactly how the new covenant was established. And Satan, in his ignorance and his stiff-necked, stubborn-heartedness, thought he was doing everything that he could and had fulfilled his ability to stop the Lord in his tracks. Mm-hmm. And we see the same thing happening here. We see Jeremiah preaching from the bottom of his heart, trying to get the people to change their hearts, to change their minds, to come around, to be a people who want to recognize God as their God. And they would have none of it. They wanted nothing to do with Jeremiah. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord. They were going to continue in their own ways, and wherever their heart led them, that's where they were going. How did Jeremiah feel about the day he was born?
Cursed the day.
Absolutely. He cursed it. It brought him nothing but trouble and shame. His life had been so difficult and so discouraging up to this point that he wanted nothing to do with ever being born. He wishes that it wouldn't have happened. He says, "Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" How discouraged was Jeremiah with what he was seeing all around him? How discouraging is that to somebody who is standing in the face of a tornado, in the face of a hurricane? And that is the onslaught of ungodliness that seemed untamable to him. But he had his own wind behind him, and that was the Lord. And the Lord made sure that his word was going to be heard through Jeremiah, regardless of what the people tried to do. They would not stop what God was going to have said. That ends our study of the three chapters there. Pretty quick three chapters, basically three stories there. And I thought they were very applicable. And so let's look at some lessons we can learn from these stories. So just as the potter has control over the clay he works with, as Dean had talked about earlier, so does Yahweh. Jehovah has ultimate control over our lives. We may think that we make the choices we make and we have control, and God does give us free will, but the Lord controls our lives. The Lord controls what happens to us, and the Lord allows certain things to happen so that we can learn from our mistakes. He allows things to happen, both good and evil. He is not evil, and he does not cause evil, but he allows evil to happen to us because we need to learn from it. That's how we grow. That's how we become mature, is to learn how to deal with setbacks, to learn how to deal with evil in our lives. It makes us stronger, and it makes us lean more towards God. In chapter 18 and verses 7 through 10, as God promised to relent his condemnations in an instant, if men would, that shouldn't be spent, repent is the word that should be there. We can see the long suffering of God. And if you look at 2 Peter in chapter 3, and look at specifically verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We look around us and we see evil. We see people flaunting their lives in the face of God with their ungodliness. And we think, why does the Lord allow this to happen? Wouldn't life be so much better if we could live in a godly nation where God ruled all of our hearts and minds? But we need to understand that God allows free will choices. Mm-hmm. And some people choose not to follow God, but God does not give up on them.
Nope.
He is long-suffering. He is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. To come to repentance requires for many of these people to know what that's about, to hear what repentance is, and to hear why it can happen for them. And that's the purpose we serve. We can lead people to repentance by teaching them about God. So, as God promised to relent his condemnations in an instant, if men would repent, we need to strive to help people who have never known God or who have given up on God to come to God. And that needs to be our goal in life. And then again in chapter 18 and verses 21 through 23, why would Jeremiah pray for his enemies to be destroyed? And do we have the right to pray to God to curse our enemies?
We have the right to pray for relief, but we must do it as we ask a request per God's will.
Sure. Agreed. But we do have many examples of in the Old Testament and the New of righteous men praying for things to happen to people that aren't good. David prayed for his enemies to be overthrown. We see that Jeremiah did the same thing. We know that Paul had many opportunities where he was absolutely scorned, beaten, abused. Mm-hmm. And Paul, much like Jeremiah, was constantly facing a headwind and dealing with people who wanted nothing to do with him. But we do see that patience and long suffering are important to God, and that we need to learn from that as well. Do we have the right to pray to God to curse our enemies? If somebody has chosen to completely leave God in all ways, shape, and form, that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, do we have the right to pray that that person will be cursed?
Ted?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Lee.
Ted?
Yeah, go ahead.
All this didn't come from a personal vengeance on Jeremiah's part, but from a pure zeal for God's honor, because that's what he was sent there to do.
Exactly. There's a righteous way to pray to God to curse our enemies. There's a righteous way to do that. That's not you selfishly looking for evil to happen to somebody, but for somebody to learn via God's hand what it means to stand up to God. What it means when you choose a life that is abhorrent or repellent to God, what it means to live without God in your life. And if you come across a person who absolutely has no interest in God, then is it appropriate to say this person needs to learn God, what it means to not have you in their life? This person needs to learn what it means to be without you, to have no good coming from you for them. You can pray righteously for people to learn what it is to be without God. And that's what I think. I agree with Lee. I think that's what Jeremiah was doing. I don't think he had a vendetta. I think he was telling people the way it was going to be, because he knew the wrath of God was coming, and God had given him some insight into what was going to happen. When he prayed, when he told Pashur what was coming for him, I don't know that it was in a vendetta against him because he had been put in stocks and beaten. He was letting Pashur know that because of his false prophecies, because he had dragged so many souls down with him, he was going to watch them die. He was going to see them slain by the sword. He was going to live to be hauled off into captivity. And he was going to die under Babylonian rule and be buried in a foreign nation, something that was abhorrent to the Jews. They wanted to be buried in their homeland with their family. And many Jews were going to be left in a foreign land, buried and forgotten. So in chapter 20 and verse 7, Jeremiah's heart burned within him as he was silent. Is our attitude towards God's word as his was? And do we live with a burning desire to warn others of their condemned state? Mm-hmm. And I guess we could replace that word. Do we live with a burning desire to warn others of their condemned state? Should we live that way?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? This idea that Jeremiah could not conceal the word that the Lord had given to him. He could not stop speaking God's word because it burned inside of him. Mm-hmm. And the idea here that we should all have this burning inside of us. We should want to reveal God's word whenever and wherever we can. Mm-hmm. We should want to draw more souls to God. That should be our goal in life. It should be something that we try and do day and night. Not all of us can do that. I know I'm horrible at it, especially when I'm at work. I feel like my hands are tied. Corporate policies make it very difficult for me to say anything, but I take opportunities as they present themselves to me.
Yeah.
And because I feel like if I don't, how do I face the person who I'm looking at in judgment when they look at me and say, you never said anything to me about that.
Mm-hmm.
You never took the opportunity to tell me about God. How do I respond to that? Am I using the opportunities that I've been given to tell people about God? I know that's hard. I know it's difficult. I know that it seems like an impossible task. There are so many souls out there that seem that they don't care. And the idea that I'm not Paul, I don't have, it doesn't seem like I have that ability or that zeal that he had, that he was willing to suffer so much in the face of God. And we are so blessed in this nation. We don't deal with those kind of things. And it makes it feel like maybe we're not striving hard enough because we aren't facing all the headwinds that they did in the first century. But the question, do we live with a burning desire to warn others of their condemned state? Does that little voice speak out in the back of your head telling you that it's time to talk to somebody about the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Do you listen to that voice?
Yep.
That's the idea I think I'm trying to get across there is when you get the opportunity, take it.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 20, verses 14 and 18, 14 through 18, Jeremiah cursed the day he was born. Truly, his was a condition of despair. And we've talked about that time and time again. But also note that even though he despaired, he accepted his lot and continued his mission. Even though we see that it seemed he doubted that he would continue. We looked previously about a couple of lessons ago where it seemed Jeremiah had tried to stop speaking God's word. And then we hear in this lesson that he had tried to stop speaking God's word. And when he did, it burned inside of him. Hot coals in his chest. He could not stop. So do we have the right to curse the day we were born? And how should we react when conditions get so deplorable that we don't want to go on?
Better that he cursed the day he was born than to curse God. So,
yeah, absolutely. What should be our attitude when it seems the world is against us? When it seems things have gotten too difficult to handle? When it seems that there is just no right way to go? When it seems that whenever we speak God's word, we get nothing but negativity towards it? What should be our attitude?
Job says, naked into this world I came and naked I'll go. I mean, such a strong dependence and love for God.
Absolutely. We have many examples of men who were faced with death, faced with torture, faced with horrible living conditions because of their belief in God. Yet they did not turn away. And it would be really easy to do that. It'd be really easy to just stop believing in God, to just let him go and just conform to the world. That's what Satan's looking for.
We have it.
Go ahead, Ron. No, go ahead.
We have probably the best example in the form of Job. I don't think he hated life, I don't think he hated God. I think he hated the misery of life and the injustice that he was having to deal with. But even though, as miserable as he was, he stuck it out and stayed faithful to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. He did, even though we know that he got his comeuppance at the end of Job because he did doubt. He did question.
Yeah.
And God said to him, who do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?
That's right.
Where were you when I created the Leviathan? Where were you when I did this and when I did that? And Job had no response. Mm-mm. Because there isn't a response. We are not on the same level with God. We are the created. He is the creator. So how should we react when conditions get so deplorable that we don't want to go on? Well, I think in that instance, in that situation, we should be digging into God's word as much as we possibly can. We should be leaning on God more heavily when it seems like there's nowhere to go. Because if we don't know the right path to take, I guarantee he does. I don't think there's a question in life that isn't answered in God's word. I don't think that God has forgotten to include anything that people are going to come across.
Nope.
Dealing with the situations of life in God's word. Solomon told us there's nothing new under the sun. Mm-hmm. We are not going to encounter something in this life that hasn't happened to a myriad of billions, billions upon billions of humans in previous history. We are not unique. We are dealing with the same situations in a different time. And so we should react with honor with thanksgiving and with praise to God when things get so bad that we don't want to go on. But we should not give in to Satan. We should not give in to the temptation to join the rest of the world, because that's the wrong direction to go.
Amen.
One of the scriptures that reinforces that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where our lives are supposed to be living, be examples of a righteous living life. And Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that's in you, with reverence and fear, showing God respect and honor, and dive into his word so that we can let others know, even when we doubt sometimes our own faith, but dig into the word.
Absolutely. And that's the idea that we're looking for, is when we don't know where to go, then we need to start looking to God for answers, because guaranteed you're going to find those answers there. Mm-hmm. I've been in the church all my life. I was raised in the church, and I still don't know all the answers. And there are many people who join the church in young adulthood, in middle aged, and in their elder years in life. And no one alive that I know knows all the answers. So we got to keep digging. We got to keep looking. And that's what God's word is there for. It is a guide for us, a way to live our lives with honor towards God and towards his mercy and grace that he gives to us freely if we just ask for it. That concludes the lesson I have for tonight. Were there any other comments or questions?
I had a question to go back to the Tophet area. I guess it doesn't really pertain to anything. Just where would that be present day?
Tophet is in the Valley of Hinnom, which is a valley that is, I had that geographical information. Let me look for it real quick. I'll pull it up.
In the southwest of Jerusalem.
Correct. Southwest Jerusalem.
And actually, the Valley of Hinnom was the borderline. The center of the valley was the borderline between Judah and Benjamin, which is kind of interesting because Benjamin was right up against the city of Jerusalem.
And I'm looking to see if it's the valley is, yeah, just southwest of modern day Jerusalem as well. And I'll once I find it on the map here, I'll share it with you. It is a searchable area on Google Maps. And it's also called Gehenna. Yeah. And so it is now known as Hinnom Valley, Jerusalem. And it's still the picture that I have from the early 1900s. Still, it looks very desolate. It may not be so anymore, but
that was going to be my question. It's like Pastor Crew said today, is like the Bible is living proof and it proves itself.
It's still deemed by the Jews to be a cursed area because of the sacrifices that went on there. That doesn't mean that there's not other people living there, because that means nothing to the Palestinians and the others who might live in that valley. But it is still on the map today, just south of Jerusalem.
Okay.
We We have a tendency to think in terms of like the Willamette Valley was, you know, 50 miles wide and that type of thing. It's not very wide. It's more like a ravine than what we would term as a real valley, but very, very narrow, just a dip in the ground.
Any other questions or comments?
Ed?
Yeah.
I just wanted to ask everybody to say extra prayers for Sabra. She's going to her doctor tomorrow, and hopefully they will be able to find something. But you know how it is when you go to a doctor, half the time they don't find anything. And so just pray that they find whatever's making her be extremely tired.
Or sometimes they find that they were completely wrong, right, Ann?
Absolutely. Not completely wrong. I still have to take cholesterol medicine.
Right, but surgery was out of the question, so.
Absolutely.
All right. If that's all we got, then we'll be dismissed by Dean in a word of prayer.